I just want to introduce you to a book, Who Am I? This is a little book that's a devotional book by Christine Baker. This is Miss Lassie's daughter. Christine grew up in church here, and she lives with her husband in Colleen now. And she has written the book, and she's an author. She writes a lot of other books. But what's really unique is Christine is now donating a lot of this, the money that she generates from this book, to our building fund for our church. So you can pick these up on Amazon. I am echoing really bad. Thank you. You can pick these up on Amazon. So if you want to check that out, it's called Who Am I? Author Christine Baker. Today we continue our study in Book of Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. And there's an old saying, the good is often the enemy of the best. It's the enemy of the best. When we just settle for things that are just good and not for the greater things that God really has for us. And especially in a Christian's life and in the life of a church, you know, we can easily get complacent in doing things. When things in life are going real good for us, we get very comfortable, we like it, we have our little routines down because we are people of habit. We go through our routines, and life is all good for us. God sends challenges, though, for us to grow. Because if God never sent challenges for us, we would not grow. Why? Well, because we become very complacent. And complacency is an enemy of the Christian. We have to understand that. When we get comfortable, we often get complacent. And complacency drives us down. We start settling for, well, this is good enough, rather than really excelling for what God wants to do in our life. And today we look at a church, Jesus. You remember the Jesus that we addressed last week? Supernatural Jesus, who's King of the universe. What John pictured in chapter 1 of Revelation, who Jesus is. This same Jesus gives this message, the rest of the book, to John to write down. And John is addressing these seven churches, and the first church that he addresses is Ephesus. As we look at each church over the weeks, I've learned this. We can find ourselves in each one of them to some degree. Ephesus really hits home. If you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. So we had this picture of Christ standing among seven lampstands. These lampstands are the churches. Circulating among them, meaning that Christ is always with his church, holding stars in his hand, representing the pastors of those churches. What does Jesus look like? Jesus has a long robe on that goes to his feet, with a golden sash across his chest, the sign of the high priest. His long, white, flowing hair, sign of age and wisdom, the Ancient of Days, which was a description for God. His eyes are like blazing fire. His feet are like bronze purified in the fire. His face is like the shining sun. His voice is like the rumble of many waters. And it says that his words are like a double-edged sword. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 gives us an insight of what this double-edged sword is. It says, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitude of the heart. So God not only sees what we're doing, he sees our intention. He divides it all up and sees every part of what we do. So with that thought in mind, as we begin reading Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's the pastors in his hand and the churches. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people. You have no that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand. I'm going to remove your church from its place. But you have this in your favor, that you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. For the one who's victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray together. Father God, today, Lord, I thank you that your word speaks to us. God, your word does penetrate beyond our ears, beyond our mind, to the very core of our being. And God, as we read about this church in Ephesus, we have to look at our own life. God, maybe we settle just to try to be a good person rather than the great things that you really want to do in us. God, maybe we settle just to do good works rather than fall desperately in love with you. Teach us today, God. Speak to us, Lord, that we can grow to where you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ephesus was a bustling commercial city in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. The church was founded about 60 A.D., it had some really great pastors there. And it was solid in its faith. It was solid in its foundation of understanding of the gospel of Christ. And it was prolific in helping others to know Christ. And it started other churches. And it was a great influence in other churches. They were in a difficult place. There was about 250,000 people in Ephesus at this time. And pagan worship was very, very heavily endorsed into the community. Most all worship the Greek goddess Artemis. They had a huge temple to her. And most pagan worship went around here, but there were other pagan temples also. So here is the beginning of this Christian church in this city of 250,000 people, where pagan worship was widely accepted. And there was a heavy Jewish influence there also. And the Jews came against the church. So there was a lot of persecution against this small band of believers, the church of Ephesus. But over time, they grew in their ministry. They began to impact others. But Jesus has some words for them. The first thing we see is Jesus acknowledges the church's dedicated ministry under adverse conditions. So even under these adverse conditions, this church flourished in ministry. Verse 1 and 2 says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars, or the pastors, in his right hand, which is a place of power, and walks among the seven golden lampstands, which is or the churches. See, Jesus sees and knows all things. And he sees all the things that are going on in the life of the people and the life of this church. And he's interested in his children. and what they're doing in the local church. The first thing he mentions about them, Jesus begins to compliment this church. He compliments on their mission work, Erica. He mentions their ministry going on. He says in the first part of verse 2, he says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you're doing great things in Ephesus. I know what you're doing out there. The ministry shows, the mission work that you're doing shows and reflects it. The Lord compliments the Ephesian church on their work. He sees the actual service that is being accomplished and the lives being touched because of the ministry and the mission efforts of these Christians. Jesus noted the energy and the planning and the labor that was being expended. They were doing some really good things, this church. So much so that Jesus noted it. Jesus complimented it on them. See, the ministry of this church was pretty impressive. Very impressive. The next thing Jesus notes is about their endurance and their perseverance. The middle part of verse 2, he says, I know your deeds and your perseverance. He's talking about all the persecution that they were undergoing, all the hard times that the people in the city were giving them, all the pagan religions, all the Jewish religion were coming against them, but they were persevering anyway. He said, I know your deeds. Hudson Taylor said it this way. See, at the timberline where the storms strike with the most fury, the sturdiest trees are found. These people were sturdy. The storms of persecution were coming against them, and they were standing strong in their faith. Verse 3 even says, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and you've not grown weary. Boy, we grow weary so fast. A few people tell us a few things about being a Christian, and boy, we just, I'm just done out. I can't stand it anymore. These Christians were facing it every day, and many of them were being martyred for their faith. The church faced so much persecution by the Jews and pagans. It was unreal. The church endured hardships, but they grew stronger and stronger, and they stayed on task. We also, Jesus mentions their theology and their doctrine. It was very sound. We see the latter part of verse 2 says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested these who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. The Ephesian church were taught, listen, some of the best pastors. Matter of fact, it was founded by Aquila and Priscilla. It was pastored by Apollos. Paul trained Timothy, and Timothy pastored this church. Matter of fact, John, who is writing this revelation, actually pastored the church of Ephesus. It had excellent teaching with that lineup of pastors. Matter of fact, the Ephesian church influenced so many other churches and started works of Christ elsewhere, and they were on solid foundation. They had amazing spiritual discernment to evaluate teachers, to evaluate preachers and apostles, people who claimed to be apostles at that time. Man, they were so solid in their word. They knew it so well that if someone came with a false doctrine, they could call them out on it like that. Not many Christians could even do that today. But they were solid. The Ephesian church even disputed the false doctrines and heresy of the Nicolaitans. This was a group of people who infiltrated this early church with all these new believers. They get their name from Nicholas of Antioch. Nicholas of Antioch was one of the first deacons that was chosen and set aside. He came out of paganism. He then converted over to Judaism. And then from Judaism, now he converted over to Christianity. The problem is that he carried a lot of those same beliefs each time he went and brought the pagan beliefs into Christianity. So he was teaching people that it was okay to sin, it was okay to indulge, because you were under grace. Sounds like some preaching today. And Jesus even says, listen, I know you hate, the only thing you've got going good for you right now, he says, I know you hate this group of people as much as I do because of what they're teaching and preaching. See, the Ephesian church had sound doctrine. From the Lord's description of the Ephesian church, what could possibly be going wrong? Listen, they had a great mission and ministry going on. They were sound in their doctrine. They really cared about what was going on in other people's lives. Man, they could dispute a false teacher. So many good things going on. What possibly could be wrong? If Jesus looked at First Baptist Church Ville Platte, could he say those complimentary things about us that he said about the Ephesian church? Could he look at us and say, hey guys, you're serving great. You're doing wonderful things. I know your heart. I know how you're persevering. I know what you're doing. I know how you're sound in your doctrine and your teaching. You love to go to Bible study. You love to go to prayer meetings. You love to pray together. You love to hang out together and work together. Would Jesus compliment us on that? Because he was complimenting this church on all the great, wonderful things they were doing. They were making a difference. You learn in leadership that you lay out the compliments, then you get to the thing that you want them to improve or change. Because if you just go in and say, you need to change this, this, and this, a person thinks they're never doing anything right. They miss the point. So Jesus, the great high priest, the great leader of the church, lays out the wonderful things that this church of Ephesus is doing. But then he says, verse 4, yet I've got something against you. So the second thing we see is the destructive spirit that was in the church. We see them doing all this ministry, but the second thing is there is a destructive spirit in the church. He said, I've got something against you. Jesus acknowledged their wonderful ministry and the doctrine and theology and perseverance under persecution. This church was excelling. Yet Jesus sees a faithful flaw. He says, you've forsaken the love that you had at first. He said, you're doing all these things in my name, but you don't love me like you used to. You walked away from the love and the relationship that we had. You see, the church seemed to be doing everything right, yet for the wrong reason. See, they had lost themselves in the mission rather than the man, Jesus. The Ephesian church had busied themselves in the outward mechanics of service to the Lord, but they had abandoned their first love and their passion for Jesus Christ. Oh, church, what a call to us today that we can be so busy about the mechanics of church that we forget who we're doing it for. And we forget why we're doing it. Since they forgot why they were doing what they were doing. Why do we do mission work for Jesus? Why do we want sound doctrine? Because we want to point people to Jesus. It's because we are so in love with Jesus that we serve, that we persevere. You know, perhaps they love the admiration and praise of people more than they desired the praise of God. Believe me, when you go out and you start doing great things in the community, they'll want your picture in the newspaper, right? They'll want to make headlines of you. And it's easy to get caught up in the affirmation. They'll want to put you on in the Baptist message. They'll want to talk about the wonderful things that your church is doing. And that's okay. But if that's what you're seeking, your blessing is ended right there. You can't stop what other people do. But if that's the attention that you're seeking, if that's what you're going after, that's what you're chasing after, was this affirmation, this pat on the back, this attaboy, to be in the spotlight, to show that you're successful in something. Oh my goodness. Maybe the Ephesian church had a little bit of that going on. Maybe they were seeking prestige in some way. Maybe some power and authority in the community. Maybe they were trading off, well, if we do these good things, you know, we'll win some favor with the pagans, we'll win some favor with the Jews, and they'll accept us as a church. See, they were doing good, but their motive was wrong. Truthfully, they were working their own power and not in the power of the Holy Spirit. Their good deeds were about themselves, and they were stealing God's glory. The biggest problem we have is staying out of God's way. The biggest problem we have as Christians oftentimes is when we're doing good, we want others to recognize what we're doing, and we're stealing God's glory. We're stealing what God wants that's rightfully His. See, if our worship and our service for God is not saturated with a passion for the Lord Jesus, then our service has no lasting value. Our service breaks down and simply becomes personal pride. We're seeking affirmation, attention, or maybe even a paycheck. See, first love is focused, attentive, passion, energized love for Christ. See, when you genuinely love someone, meaning Jesus Christ, this, everything in your life is affected by Him. Everything in your life. Why do you volunteer to serve? It's because you love Jesus. When the disaster relief teams came here, chainsaw crews to cut trees out of people's yard that they didn't know, they came. They brought their heavy equipment and they gave their time, many hours, many days. They spent their money on diesel, gasoline, whatever. And Gibby McMillan, who is the head of our disaster relief at Southern Baptist, we were in a yard here on Main Street. And the wife goes out there, and she brought some water and stuff for them to drink. And he called her by name. He says, "We don't do this because we're Baptist." He said, "We do this because we love Jesus." Something, words that simple were truth. Why do we do what we do? Because we love Jesus? Or is it for another motive? You see, the Ephesian church had other motives. And Jesus recognizes those fiery eyes saw what their motives were, what they were doing. And there was this distance that Jesus felt between Himself and His church. And He says, "Listen, guys, you've left your first love." See, loving Christ first and most must be foundational to our mission and ministry. Loving Christ first and loving Him most should be foundational to our lives. It's not our talent. It's not our energy. It's not our creativity. It's not our passion that blesses others. Nor our religious rituals or ceremonies that change people's lives. It's our love for Christ and our love for others that makes the difference. It's our love for Jesus that makes the difference. The Ephesian church drifted slowly away from their first love. It was a subtle failure. They simply get comfortable with routine and formalism. They just got comfortable. Paul addressed this to the church in Thessalonica. He tells them, he says, listen, I know you're serving. Your service is produced by faith, and it's motivated by love, and it's inspired by hope, and that characterized the things that you're doing. But when Jesus talks to the church at Ephesus, he says, it was just works, labor, and endurance. He didn't note why they did it. He didn't note that you're doing all these things because you love me. Because you love your Savior. See, without love for Christ being first, works might continue, labor could increase, and endurance can struggle on, but it's without hope. How subtle and deceptive is a loss of first love? Church, we have to ask ourselves, in your personal life, Christian, is Jesus the first and the most loved? Is Jesus the first and the most loved in your life? So I love Jesus. Is he the most? Because it's reflective in the way that you act and behave. It's reflected in everything that you do. Is Jesus first and most? Or is it family? Oh, we love our family. We love our spouse. Is it our children? Is it our career? Is it our education? What is it? What do we love first and most? It's reflective in everything we do. You know what's hard about this sermon? As I'm preaching to less than half of the population and membership of First Baptist Church of Ville Platte. Two services today, and I'll get less than half. Where's the other half? Where's? That's a hard question. Because is Jesus first and most? Because if he is, then we make it our business to be in God's house as much as possible. Barn sickness or working on whatever that. I'm talking about when we have opportunity to be with God's people, especially our church family. Of course, and then I have this question. When you are here, are you engaged in worship? Are you engaged in reading the bulletin? Are you engaged in doing something else besides communing with Christ? First love, and is he the most loved in your life? Because we can do church out of routine. We can do church, even in our Baptist churches, simply out of routine. Believe me, throw the third verse in on a Baptist hymnal, and everybody, I don't know that verse. We've gotten so programmed to do first, second, and last. When we moved the offering to the end of the service, some people got blown out of proportion because we had done it so often. Do a hymn, do the offering, do two more hymns. We can get so programmed that we know when it starts and we know when it ends, and we could care less if the Holy Spirit moves. Oh, what a shame. We've lost our first love. We've walked away from Christ. And we've become religious people rather than people in a relationship with Jesus. They were busy doing the things that they're doing. They pushed Christ aside. They were so busy doing that they forgot about being in Christ. Without continuous and zealous love for Christ, everything we do as a church really means nothing. So they were doing all these things. And Jesus calls them out. He says, listen, you've walked away from the relationship that we had. You walked away from that first love that you had for me. But then Jesus doesn't just leave them there. Here's what he tells them they need to do. The third thing. See, Christ demands the response of repentance. God doesn't, he doesn't just ask them. He demands repentance. From those, even though they were doing good things, even though they were doing, Jesus says, you need to repent because your motivations are not out of love for me. Your motivations are love for yourself or love for your church or love for something else. You're not doing it in my name. You're doing it in your name or your church's name or somebody else's name, but not me. Verse 5 tells us, consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Jesus described the Ephesian church as one that has fallen. Fallen away from the first love. When you consider the good deeds and the ministry and defense of sound doctrine, this does not sound like a church failing to exist as a church. On the surface, the Ephesian church looked like an efficient and compassionate and very responsible church. As far as everybody else in the church thought it was, well, I thought we were doing the right thing. And Jesus said, you've walked away from me. Oh, church, First Baptistville Platte, have we walked away from Jesus? Why aren't our seats not full? Why are we not at 3 or 4 services? Why are we having to rethink how to reach people? Listen, when you love Jesus, you'll be here. It's that simple. No one has to beg you. Who has to beg someone to go to their love's house? Oh. Their service had grown routine, impersonal, and ritualistic. Their worship was habitual, comfortable, and bland. The old fire and passion was gone in this Ephesian church. Listen, church, we too are in a danger of becoming so routine that our relationship with Christ just simmers. We just go through the day. Monday through Saturday, we show up on Sunday. And there's no relationship during the week. We're not studying. We're not reading God's word. We're not praying. We're not doing anything. There's no relationship during the week. See, we can be so focused on doing things for Christ that we allow that to be a substitute for the fiery love of Christ. Doing for Christ is not the same as being in love with Christ. It's the love of Christ that should motivate us to do. God's not going to love us anymore because we do a whole lot of stuff. He loves us the same. Maybe we need the conviction of the Holy Spirit about our love for Jesus. May we not do what we do without love for Him and without His presence and without His power. Jesus gave 3 commands. Verse 5, to restore our first love. 3 commands. The first is this. He said, remember. Remember. Reflection and remembering demands an ongoing and regular action. We're to remember what our love, our life, and life in Christ was like when we first became a believer. What was it like when you first said yes to Jesus? And you felt this weight of the sin gone off your life. And you were like, Jesus did all that for me, for nothing. Wow. He paid eternity's debt. My sin debt was gone. And man, you just feel this closeness with God. This closeness. How soon we get used to being saved in a relationship with Christ, and how soon we push Christ aside from being our first love. We can recapture our first love and begin. It begins with this continuing remembering of the grace of God that brought us from death to life. He said, remember where you were with me. Remember how much love I've shown to you. I loved you first before you even thought about loving me. I loved you first and I loved you most. He said, the next is repent. Repent. Jesus gives us this utmost imperative command. He says, this refers to a godly sorrow of our sins, a sharp break with evil, and a change of behavior. To repent of abandoning our first love and focusing again on Him and what He has done for us is required if we are to recapture the first passion that we had for Jesus. It's not enough just to say, oh Lord, I'm sorry. I never really meant to drift away. It's a change of behavior after that. That shows that we are truly sincere about having this love relationship with Christ. That is fully reflected in everything we do and say. See, without repentance, the fervency of our first love cannot be rekindled. Repentance. Jesus said that if the Ephesian church did not recapture their first love, He would remove their lampstand or reject their church ministry. See, without real love for Jesus, the reason for the church to exist vanishes. A church without love for Jesus is useless. Without the love for Jesus, we're no more than any other fraternal organization. We're no different than any other group of people. Without the love of Jesus being first, without real love for Jesus, the reason for the church vanishes. And he says, the next is to restore. The works you did at first when you served out of love. See, sin brings this misery to our hearts, this conviction of the Holy Spirit. Love Jesus like we did when we first became Christians. So easy to do stuff with church people. I love going on missions. I love serving other people. You know what? And I love hanging out with our church folks. I love doing that. We get to serve together, doing life together. But if I'm doing it just because I like hanging out with my brothers and sisters in Christ, my motivation is wrong. My motivation should always be that I love Jesus. And He's put these people in my life that we get to serve together. And that's a joy. Oh, see, sometimes what we think is not a bad thought, but it's not the best thought. Going hanging out with our Christian brothers and sisters, that's a good thing. But that should not be our motivation. See, Jesus tells us, remember, repent, and restore your first love. A lot of part of verse 7, he says, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. See, true believers will repent and restore their first love to persevere to the very end. See, the chosen elect of God will be victorious and eat from the tree of life in heaven. See, when Jesus calls out to the church, He's calling out, and those believers will respond in faith and say, you know, Lord, I've gotten off track. Under the power and conviction of the Holy Spirit, we begin to evaluate our own lives. I've gotten off track. I've walked away from my first love, and that my first love is Jesus. All this other stuff is good stuff, but listen, I'm doing it for the wrong motives. I need my relationship with Christ first on solid ground. I need to nurture that relationship I have with Him for me to grow and to do the things He's called me to do with the right mindset, with the right passion, with the right motive in the name of Christ. See, today is the day to remember. Today is the day to repent. Today is a day to restore the love that you once had for Jesus. What a tragedy is when we hear about a church 2,000 years ago, and they were doing so many good things, and Jesus compliments on them. And then he gets to the point and says, but I've got this against you. Immediately, I have to turn to my own life, and you have to turn to your own life and say, wait a minute. It's not even about trying to be a good person, because we're doing some good things out there. I'm helping my neighbor. But what's my motivation? Am I really doing it because I love Christ? Or am I doing it because I like that attaboy pat on the back? Or am I doing it just to make my church look good? Or am I doing it for having other people give me compliments? Or am I just doing it to make the neighborhood better? Or am I doing it because I truly love Jesus? Church, it's a subtle, slow drifting that we forget why we do what we do and why we do it. We forget what's my calling here to do, and it's to love Jesus first with all the heart, all our mind, all of our soul, everything about us, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's what we're called to do first. And then the other things come in play. Let us not be a church like Ephesus. Let us not be an individual who fills the congregation of a church like Ephesus. We each have a responsibility to the place that God has called us and God has placed us. On a personal level, is Jesus my greatest, my first, and my most in relationship? Let's pray. Father God, today we thank you so much that you love us. And God, we have so much to learn from these seven churches. Even the church at Ephesus, God, who are doing so much good, who are doing on the outside what seemed like the right things to do. Looked pretty impressive. They looked like a church that was on fire. But God, your eyes see beyond the outside. God, you pierce to our very core and our very being. And you see what's really going on. God, I pray that you look to the very core of our being in First Baptistville Platte. God, maybe there's some folks who just kind of walked away. God, I pray that you bring them back in that relationship with you, that they're so in love with you that they can't sit still. They want to do. They want to be a part. God, maybe there's Christians who just busy themselves so much about ministry that they've really left out and walked away from you, just got in routine. God, maybe there's people who are just coming to worship, and it's just routine, a good old Baptist routine, and they forget what they're here for and who they serve. Oh, Lord, today, have your freedom to move as you will. In Christ's name, amen.